Well, if you will stand, we just got one verse. It's one that you know by heart. I don't think you'd have to look in the Bible. It's Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. You may be seated. This is titled Theocracy Part 3, the books of the Bible. This will be a different sermon. I'm going to go through the books of the Bible first. And this is the only one that's going to be on that part. So there'll be a break. And then the last part will be continuous transparencies. I'll tell you when it begins, but it'll be a while. The book of Genesis. The Bible is the family history of the first man, Adam. It gives the generations of the race that Adam and Eve were parents of, the white race. The first 11 chapters tell of where they lived, what they did, how long they lived, the first sin that happened in the race, the first deception that occurred in the race, the first big failure of the race, and the judgment against it. The Bible tells us that the lives of our ancestors lived almost 1,000 years. So much for evolution. They lived 1,000 years. And there's evolution? No. But by the time of Noah, practically the entire race had miscegenated. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives were the only pure-blooded white people who survived the first major battle of the world. The Bible does not teach that Noah needed 120 years to build the ark, or that there were two animals of every kind in the entire world that were placed in the ark, or that a flood was a worldwide flood, or that the rain that occurred during Noah's flood was the first rain that had occurred in the earth. The flood did drastically affect every part of the earth, but there was not waters over the mountains all over the earth. The land split in two. The seasons developed. Earthquakes and volcanoes erupted. The two poles became ice-filled. It was a very scary time that happened. And when Noah got off the ark after 1 year and 17 days, the world that then was over. The world that then was, one-fourth of the time on this earth from the first sin of Eve was over. The Bible covers this time period in 10 chapters. The world that now is began. After the flood was over, the Bible tells us about the Tower of Babel and the family that God loves so much that he made a covenant with him and his seed. Shortly after the Noahic nations are dispersed from Babel, God expanded the scripture to tell of the covenant that he made with Abram. The story begins in Genesis chapter 12 and continues all through the rest of the Bible. We learn that God made a covenant with Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. The Bible tells us how the covenant was passed on to Isaac and then to Esau. But Esau despised the covenant and sold it to his twin brother Jacob. After which it says that Esau married a couple of Canaanite women, quote, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah, unquote. That's Genesis 26:35. Later it tells of how Jacob stole Esau's blessing of his father. When this plot was discovered, Isaac trembled, and Esau wept bitterly. But Esau persuaded his father to give him one blessing, which Isaac did. Isaac blessed Esau that one day he would have, quote, the dominion, and thou, referring to Esau, shall break his, Jacob's, yoke from off thy neck, unquote. It is here that we read that, quote, Esau hated Jacob, unquote, Genesis chapter 27, 41, and planned his murder after his father's death. But Rebekah persuades her husband Isaac to send Jacob off to find a non-Canaanite wife. So Isaac sends Jacob to her family's house to find the wife. Esau was 40 years old when he married a couple of Canaanite wives. That's Genesis 26, 34. Jacob was 77 years old when he set off on his journey to find himself a pure-blooded wife. That's older than all of us in this room. While Esau learns that his father told Jacob not to marry a Canaanite, who Esau had already married, Esau then marries an Ishmaelite, Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9. So there's a Jewish influence among some of the Arab people, too. Jacob is gone for about 20 years. He returns with a whole bunch of children. His last son is born in Palestine. His wife dies at his birth. Esau is pacified from killing Jacob, but the resentment carries forth until today. Joseph, the son Jacob loves the most, is sold to tradesmen who sell him to Egyptians. He is lied about and put in jail. After 13 years, his sentence is wiped clean, and he's made the second in command in all of Egypt because he was the only one who could tell Pharaoh what his dream was about. It made Egypt the most powerful nation in the world. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt to buy some food as there is extreme drought in the region. Eventually, the immediate family of Joseph all comes to Egypt to live. Joseph forgives his brothers for the evil they attempted to do, for God meant it for good. The book ends with the death of Joseph. Quote, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." That's the last verse of Genesis. Well, you could see, the book of Genesis is about the ancestry of Israel. The second book, Exodus. This book tells of Israel in Egypt after Joseph dies. It moves very quickly from the 70 people of the family of Jacob who came to Egypt to 135 years later with the birth of Moses. You will notice that Esau and his offspring are not mentioned, for neither he nor they made the journey to Egypt. After being in Egypt for 215 years, it was time for Israel to leave Egypt. Thus the title, Exodus. Moses is called to be the deliverer, and he is sent to his people and to Pharaoh. The people are not believers that Pharaoh will let them go, but Moses is told to continue on. It is not until Passover is instituted that they are set free from their bondage and allowed to go home. But Egypt decides to go after the Israelites that they had previously let go. They go after them in chariots and horsemen and his army and overtook them by the sea. But the pillar of the cloud came between the two hostile groups and was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to the Israelites. Moses stretched forth his hand with the rod, and the sea was caused to go back by a strong east wind all night. And the children of Israel walked between the waters on dry ground. After Israel had crossed the sea, the Egyptians pursued them, traveling the same path that their former slaves had traveled. But this time, God set the trap. After the Egyptians had entered the dry ground of the Gulf of Aqaba, it became wet and the wheels fell off the chariots, and the waters returned and spilled over the Egyptians, drowning the entire army. Thus, Egypt's reign as being the number one nation in the world came to a sudden end. Israel then went to Mount Sinai, where they paused for a while. God made his proposal for marriage with Israel, and Israel accepted. The vows were exchanged, and Israel was given a conditional covenant. As long as they obeyed his laws, they would be blessed. As long as they disobeyed his laws, they would be cursed. Then follows many of the laws of the conditional covenant, as well as the building of the tabernacle. The book ends with the glory appearing and remaining on the tabernacle. Well, this book is about the history of Israel. The third book in the Bible is Leviticus. Leviticus refers to the priestly tribe of Levi. This book begins with Israel's king calling Moses from out of the tabernacle and ends with the statement that, quote, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai," unquote. This book is devoted to the worship of the redeemed people of God. It tells of the priestly offerings and the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu, the holy diet, foods that they are allowed and not allowed to eat, the feast days, the scapegoat, and the laws regulating the personal relationships of redeemed people. Obviously, this book is for no one but Israel. The book of Numbers. Numbers derives its name from the record of the two numberings of the Israelitish host. More accurate is the Hebrew title. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. The first part of the book concludes the divine record of the experiences at Sinai and thus points back to Exodus. The major part of Numbers recounts the years of wandering, from the time that Israel departed from Sinai unto a new generation, they reached the Jordan River. The book covers about 40 years of Israel's history. Well, this book is for no one but Israel. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy begins with a survey of the history of Israel, then enlarges upon some of the basic laws of the preceding books, and concludes with a series of prophecies carrying the history of Israel down to their final return to Palestine. The title means the second law. This book gives the final discourses of Moses given on the plains of Moab opposite Palestine shortly before his death. The book ends with the final words and acts of Moses and his death. Well, this book is the continued history of Israel. The next book is Joshua. The book begins with Joshua succeeding Moses as Israel's shepherd leader. It then tells of the military campaigns waged by Joshua in conquering the Promised Land and concludes with detailed instructions for the division of the land among the tribes. The book covers about 30 years of the history of Israel. Well, this book is only about Israel. The next book is the Judges. Judges takes this title from all the judges that were appointed by God to deliver Israel in times of declension and disunion after Joseph's death. You remember how many years the judges ruled? Refer to my last sermon. No one was capable of such leadership as Joshua had exercised. The fourfold cycle so common in Israel's history can be given by words that all begin with the letter R: rebellion, retribution, repentance, and then restoration. This four-word process occurred repeatedly. Joshua was a book of victory. Judges is a book of defeat. The judges were chosen from different tribes. Not all of them exercised jurisdiction over the entire territory of Israel. The influence of some of the judges was local. Well, this book is about Israel's history with God as their king. The next book is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place during the first half of the book of Judges. The story of Ruth is about the kinsman redemption worked out by Boaz. Ruth was an Israelite who lived in the land that the Moabites used to occupy. She was a close relative of Boaz, who was from the tribe of Judah. You can look at Ruth 3:9 for that particular thing. Well, this book is only about Israel. The next book is 1 Samuel. Samuel was the last judge in Israel's history. The book tells not only about the life of Samuel, it tells more about the life of King David. It tells also about the lives of King Saul and David's anointing in early years. The book ends with Israel's defeated and King Saul and Jonathan slain. The book tells about Israel's monarchy. It had rejected the theocracy that it held for many years. Well, the book deals about Israel's history with its new monarchs. The next book is 2 Samuel. This book begins with an account of the strife that preceded the establishment of the Davidic throne at Jerusalem. The book records David's military victories, his great sin, and his flight at a time of Absalom's revolt, his return to Jerusalem, and his sin in numbering the people. The book covers a period of 40 years. Well, the book deals with the history of Israel. 1 Kings. The book records the principal events and characteristics of the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel from the death of David to the end of the kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. The three major narratives of this book cover the reign of Solomon, including the extended account of the building of the temple, the ministry of Elijah, and the reign of Ahab. Judah's 20 kings were all descendants of David and reigned for 345 years. Israel had 19 kings of nine dynasties reigning 210 years, eight of whom were slain or committed suicide. The house of Judah had frequent revivals. The house of Israel, none. The book deals with both kingdoms of Israel's history. Well, the next book is 2 Kings. The book contains the record of two great national tragedies. First, the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 723 BC. And the second, the fall of Judah with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. There's also an account of the mighty ministry of Elisha. During the period recorded in this book, Israel received warnings and exhortations from Amos and Hosea. And a number of prophets arose in Judah, including Isaiah and Jeremiah. The book of Kings concludes with the people of Judah in captivity in Babylon. The book deals with Israel's history. First Chronicles. The book of First Chronicles embodies many of the events recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, being devoted to the history of Judah from the time of Saul's death to the Babylonian captivity. 1 Chronicles begins with the most extensive collection of genealogical records in the Bible, the purpose of which is to draw all lines of redemptive history to their focal point in David. Much emphasis is placed on the dedication and services in the temple and the ministry of the Levites. The northern kingdom of Israel is not in view in the book of Chronicles, except as it relates to Judah. This book relates to the history of Judah. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles records several reformations, including the most extended account of any revival in Bible history, that under Hezekiah. The book tells us about the reign of Solomon with a detailed account of the building and dedication of the temple, the history of Judah from the reign of Rehoboam to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity. Well, it's nothing more but the history of Israel. Then there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These three people conclude called the historical books of the Bible. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are devoted to events occurring in the land of Israel at the time of the return from the captivity and the subsequent years, covering a period of approximately one century, beginning in 538 BC. The emphasis in Ezra is on the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Both books contain extensive genealogical records, principally for the purpose of establishing the claims to the priesthood on the part of the descendants of Aaron. Now, when you read Ezra, you come to the end of chapter 6, and you start on chapter 7. There's been a 50-year lapse of time between the two chapters. Both books end with prayers of confession and a subsequent separation of the people from the sinful practices which they have fallen. You may not agree with this, but this is what I believe. I believe that Esther is nothing more than a forgery. It tells of the Jewish control of what happened during this time. It is read by the Jews each Purim celebration, for the justification of Purim is in this book. Well, this ends the historical portion of the Holy Scriptures. The next book is Job, followed by Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job is referred to as being an historical person in the lineage of Adam, and he lived in the patriarchal period, is inferred from his great age. The book of Job deals with the patience that was shown and the victory that he won. The Psalms are all written by Israelites. Half the Psalms are written by King David. 12 Psalms are written by Asaph. 2 Psalms are written by Solomon. 2 Psalms are written by Moses. 1 Psalm is written by Ethan. 10 Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. 1 Psalm is written by Heman. And 40 Psalms are written anonymously. The Psalms are divided to correspond with the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Psalms 1 to 41, Exodus 42 to 72, Leviticus 73 to 89, Numbers 90 to 106, and Deuteronomy 107 to 150. Proverbs is written mainly by King Solomon as well as Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher. They both give practical and moral spiritual truth in prophetical form for the people of God. The rest of the Old Testament is written by Israelite prophets. 10 of them wrote during the pre-exilic period of time, 3 wrote during the exilic period of time, and 3 wrote during the post-exilic time. The prophets prophesied about Israel, Judah, and their enemies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. All four of these men were Israelites. Matthew begins the New Testament scriptures with a genealogy that begins with Abraham and goes all the way to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. The line goes through David, which shows that Jesus Christ qualifies as being king of Israel. For his legal father, Joseph provided him with a legal right to the crown. His legal mother provided Jesus with the legal inheritance to the throne. Mark presents Jesus as being the servant of God. He uses the word straightway many more times than any other author of any other book in the Bible. Luke emphasizes Jesus Christ as being the Son of Man. It provides a genealogical tree for his mother, Mary. Mary was the birth mother of Jesus, but without a racial gene input. Just like Joseph was not the genetic father of Jesus. Luke was also the author of the sequential book of Acts, which gives the early history of the Israelite churches. John tells of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Along with his brother James and with Peter, he belonged to the inner circle of disciples, a group that was near Christ on such occasions as the transformation and the agony in Gethsemane. It was to John that our Lord appeared on the cross, commended his mother. John appears with Peter in the first book of Acts and first part of the book of Acts, and is referred to by Paul as being one of the three pillars of the church. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. The remainder of the New Testament, The Apostle Paul, a Benjamite, wrote the most number of books that are in the Bible. He wrote the Epistle to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The book of Hebrews' authorship is unknown, but many believe it was written either by God himself or by the Apostle Paul. James wrote the book of James, the Apostle Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude wrote the Epistle to Jude. Every book in the Bible was written by Israelites for Israelites, except, I think, for the book of Esther. What does this mean? Ask a Judeo-Christian. Ask a universalist. What do the ministers who are not of the covenant seed think when God identifies himself over and over as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers? What do members of a multicultural flock think when they read that God identifies himself approximately 40 times, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers? Isn't that statement racial? Could the Arabs say that they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers? No, for their fathers are Abraham and Ishmael. Could the Jews say that they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers? No. The Ashkenazi Jews' father is not Abraham and Shem, but Japheth. And the Sephardic Jews' fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And there are a multitude of people who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do they do when they are told that this is how God identifies himself? What does it mean when he says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are the black, brown, and Asiatic races who do not have these three people in their genealogical tree, so he is not their God. They were not a part of the unconditional covenant that God made with all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe that is why the new mega churches do not mention the covenant that God made with our fathers at all. To them, it didn't happen. I went to the Cornerstone Community Church's website and looked at what they believe. I didn't find one word about the unconditional covenant, who it was made for, and who it was to. Not one word. When one reads the Old Testament, he sees that God was the king of the nation of Israel, the people who he had made an unconditional covenant with. Well, where did these people come from? The book of the beginning, the book of Genesis, tells us that Adam and Eve were not born of a mother. They both arrived on the earth as a mature adult. They both did not experience birth, infancy, being a child, and living as a young adult. How long did they live? They lived almost 1,000 years. These last five sentences shreds evolution to death. Before one reads the first 10 chapters of the Bible, he realizes that Noah's flood left on the earth only 8 people who were pure-blooded white men and women, descendants of Adam and Eve. Didn't God love everyone who lived on the earth? He loved them so much that he drowned many of them in a massive flood. Why did God drown the people in Noah's flood if he loved them? A couple of 100 years after the floodwaters all descended and God made his unconditional covenant with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, what nation did he become the king and rule over? Wasn't it Israel? Yes, God sat on the throne in the inner sanctuary of the temple. God was their king for many, many centuries, more than 1,000 years. Good question. Why didn't God reign over any other nations as their king? Especially when his covenant people rejected his kingship. I think we're about ready for the next transparency. What does the universalist say in regards to God's commandments about one of every nation who is not his covenant people? Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 5. He instructed his covenant people to, now we'll go straight through, one right after the other. Make no covenant with the Canaanite. Show the Canaanite no mercy. Make no marriages with them. Do not give your daughters to them or take their daughters for your sons. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, burn them, and cut down their groves. You shall utterly smite the Canaanites and completely destroy them. You notice we're supposed to destroy their altars, break down their images, burn them, and cut down their groves. I'm telling you, the churches today have their images, and they destroy their altars. I will show you next week what that's about. Does God not love the Canaanites? Now, here's why I'm going to get to Mr. Ken Ham. Apparently, he does, if one believes what Ken Ham wrote in his book. The book is One Race, One Blood. It comes from page 130. He says, Rahab was a Canaanite. These Canaanites had an ungodly culture. I'm still quoting Ken Ham. In the genealogy in Matthew 1, however, Rahab is listed as being in the line leading to the birth of the Christ, an Israelite. Thus, Rahab, a descendant of Ham, must have married an Israelite who was descended from Shem. Since this was clearly a union approved by God, it underlines the fact that the particular biological people group, you don't call a racist people group, she came from was irrelevant. Now look at this next part. What mattered was at a certain point in her life, she changed her spiritual race. We have a spiritual race? When she trusted in the true God of the Israelites. Ken Ham says that Rahab was a Canaanite. We say the opposite. She couldn't be. For if she were and was in the line of his adopted father, Jesus could never be king of his people. Here are some of the reasons why we say that Rahab had to be an Israelite. The first one. What part of the Bible would Rahab, if truly a Canaanite, believe? Now, he said she changed her spiritual race, whatever that is, when she trusted in the God of the Israelites. The Canaanite is trusting in the God of the Israelites. The covenant would not apply to her, what the Bible tells her. She wouldn't necessarily be interested in Israel's history, her prophecies, her wisdom on how to live. The Bible will tell her that she and the other Canaanite people are forever cursed by God. Next one. Were God's instructions to Israel that they could marry any Canaanite who repented and believed what God had taught the Israelites? Or was his command to simply kill all the Canaanites? They were to send no missionaries to this evil seed. For no Canaanite was ever or could ever be saved. God had instructed the Israelites that they were a special chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6, quote, For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This would prove that Rahab had to be an Israelite. Ken Ham states that Rahab changed her spiritual race. Where in the Bible does it say this? I thought that Ken Ham said there was only one race in the Bible, the human race, and all others were people groups. He confuses the issue when he states, this is the next page of One Race, One Blood, page 131. He says, interracial marriage is when a child of the last Adam, one who is a new creation in Christ, a Christian, marries one who was an unconverted child of the first Adam, one who is dead in trespass and sin, a non-Christian. When a Christian marries a non-Christian, that is interracial marriage, is what Ken Ham says. This is how he gets the notion that two white people who are not Christian are not approved for marriage by God, but a black man and a black woman who are Christian are. So by this erroneous definition of interracial marriage, there was none committed before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Ken Ham. Interracial marriage is when one person who is a Christian marries another person who is not a Christian. So a black marrying an Asian is not interracial marriage? What if the one person who's not a Christian later repents and becomes a Christian? Was the interracial marriage now become not interracial marriage? Interracial marriage is not based on belief. But Ken never talks about the covenant. For no black, brown, or Asiatic person was the seed of Jacob. So how can the non-Israelite be part of the kingdom of God? That's why it used to be at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning was the most segregated time in America's history. If Rahab were a Canaanite, then it would disqualify Jesus Christ from legally obtaining the throne or the crown of Israel. Next reason. Rahab is mentioned in the chapter that deals with the heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Every single person mentioned in that chapter was of the chosen line of God's people, from Abel to Abraham to Moses to King David. Would it make any sense, and would it be worth mentioning, if the one person from the line of the bitter enemy of Israel, the Canaanite, was given this great honor? Why would a descendant of Canaan who was cursed forever not only be a recipient of being a hero of faith, but would also be a part of Christ's bloodline? It is blasphemy. Ken Ham says that Rahab's marriage to an Israelite was approved by God. Where in the Bible does God ever approve of a marriage between two races that he forbid from marrying? God commanded Israel to kill every single Canaanite in the land, man, woman, and child. No exceptions given. Where does he give the approval of any Israelite marrying a Canaanite? For if he did, Esau would have an argument for his losing the blessing of the covenant. Remember how Esau's marriage with the two Canaanites grieved his father and mother and violated God's commandment. God sent angels to save Lot and his immediate family from the immoral city of Sodom. Well, didn't he do the same thing with Rahab? The purpose of the messengers was to spare Rahab and her house when Jericho would be destroyed. How did Rahab know that God had given not only Jericho, but all the land of the Canaanites to Israel? One good answer is that Rahab knew this because she was descended from Israel and had been taught her heritage and God's promises and covenants as she had grown up. Now, there's a part that Ken Ham left out. I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm going to tell you what it was. Rahab's father and mother and siblings all had to know about the plan to betray the town of Jericho to the Israelites. They had to go to her apartment and stay during the attack, for that would be the only part of the wall that would be left standing. The whole rest of the wall falls down. They had to be under the code of silence, or they would have been destroyed with the city. Has Ken Ham ever considered that if what he says about a Rahab, that she being a Canaanite, why would she have been given a place to dwell with Israel? This would have been a violation of the very command of God at the very beginning of the time in which they commanded them to utterly destroy them all. God hated the Canaanites then. He still hates them now. A tear doesn't ever become a wheat. Now, Mark talked about that last week in his sermon. The Canaanite descendants of Esau eventually got the land of Canaan back. But soon God will drive them from the land permanently. Now, here's the part that Ken Ham failed to mention. He failed to mention in his book that it wasn't just Rahab that was saved from the destruction of Jericho. It was her mother, father, and all her siblings. My question, did they all have a change in their spiritual race too? He only mentioned that Rahab experienced the change. Well, they all were Israelites. It is mathematically a number that comes close to infinity that the only Canaanites that were ever saved were all from the same family, all saved at the same time. What would have happened to them if Israel did not attack Jericho at this time? God has a record of saving his people out of their enemies' territory. He saved Lot out of Sodom, like we said before. Noah out of the evil world. The early church out of Jerusalem. Why not Rahab and her family out of Jericho? Now, this next part may not be true. I just mention it. Rahab let the messengers go down the wall on a scarlet cord. This could imply that she was from the tribe of Judah, especially from the family of Zerah, who, when he was being born, put his hand out of the womb and a scarlet thread was placed on it. But he quickly put it back into the womb and his brother was born first. Answers in Genesis takes on the enemy of Christianity, the belief of evolution, and does a very good job against it. But then slips in interracial dating and marriage as a stable doctrine of the church, and that's why we hate that organization. It is like jumping out of the kettle into the fire. But Answers in Genesis is not a church. It is an organization that influences many churches, but it's not a church. What is the scripture that they give for this kind of an organization? It's similar to Billy Graham Ministries or the Roman Catholic Promise Keepers or TBN Television Network or Alpha or the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, or Jewish Voice Today Ministries, and many other groups that act like churches even though they are not. These organizations all teach the humanistic, Jewish, and unbiblical brotherhood of man doctrine. To do this, the impression must be falsely created that all races evolve from one single origin. and that all the differences between Genesis 1 and 2 are not there. Answers in Genesis is a 501c3 organization that is supported by different churches all over the world. They are a corporation of the state and not a church of Jesus Christ. Thus, they do not suffer persecution from what they present from world government sources. Rather, these forces back them. That's why they're on the front page of the Inquirer. Now, it's an unanswered question. The Old Testament leaves a very important question left unanswered. What happened to the majority of Israelites? The majority of Israelites. Over 5/6 of all Israelites who were in a state of divorcement. What happened to them? How did they get back into the unconditional covenant that God had made with them, or did they? Why did Jesus Christ send his disciples out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who for over 800 years had been severed, cut off from the kingdom of God? I think that's a very important question. And a very important related question is this: who plotted the murder of Jesus Christ? But first, answer this question: who was the father and mother of Jesus Christ? Who was the father and mother of Adam? Related to all this is who attempted to kill Jesus Christ. I bet you there are verses, if you have gone to church like I have since a little boy, that you had never heard before given in that church. Never. The church that I went to never gave these verses, except the first one. Matthew 2, verse 16 to 15. Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod was attempting to kill baby Jesus, who had just left and went to Egypt to flee from this murderous event. Now, who was King Herod? A descendant of Esau. Second attempt to kill Jesus, Mark 3, 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him, referring to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Who were the Pharisees, descendants of Esau? Another attempt to kill Jesus, Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let me ask you a question. Who were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people? Descendants of Esau. Jesus himself foretold who should attempt to kill him. Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Who did Jesus foretell would kill him? Who were the chief priests and the scribes? They were all descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus, Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. It did not say Easter. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Who were the chief priests and the scribes? Descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus. Luke 11, 53, 54. And as he, referring to Jesus, said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, Jesus, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. This came right after Jesus pronounced woes upon the Pharisees. I'll ask you the question again. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? Descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus? Luke 20, verses 14 and 19. But when the tenants saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable about them. Who were the chief priests and the scribes? Oh, the descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus, Luke 22, verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Well, who were the chief priests and the scribes? They were the descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus. John 5, 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus? Is that what it says? Persecute Jesus? And sought to slay him? Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now who were the Jews? Descendants of Esau. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came in with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, the multitudes from the chief priests and elders of the people, and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Who were the chief priests and elders of the people? Descendants of Esau. There's another attempt to kill Jesus. John chapter 7, verses 30 to 32. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Who were the Pharisees and chief priests? sins of Esau. There's another attempt to kill Jesus. That's John chapter 7, verse 40 to 45. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" Now, who were the Pharisees and chief priests? Descendants of Esau. Just a few verses later, John 7, verse 59. Then they, referring to the Jews, took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, who were the Jews? Descendants of Esau. There's another attempt to kill Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered the Jews, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Who were the Jews? Descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus. John 10, verses 39 through 42. Therefore they, the Jews, sought again to take him, Jesus. But he escaped out of their hand and went again away beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. Who were the Jews? Descendants of Esau. There's another attempt to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let this alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Well, who were the chief priests and the Pharisees? Descendants of Esau. Another attempt to kill Jesus. John 11, verses 53 and 54. Then from that day forth, they, referring to the Jews, took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, and to a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. I ask you again, who were the Jews? Descendants of Esau. Oh, there's another attempt to kill Jesus. It's John chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Oh, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but also kill Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead. Well, these are lovely people. Who were the chief priests? Descendants of Esau. Now, who attempted to destroy Jesus' resurrection? Well, it's Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say, his disciples came by night and stole away him while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." That's nothing but a big time bribe. It's going on today. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And if you don't do what you're taught, you are executed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto the day. Well, who were the chief priests and the elders? Descendants of Esau. And on it goes. I could be up here a lot longer showing you other portions of Scripture that shows who wanted to murder Jesus Christ. These verses and many more similar ones are the verses that led me to believe the identity message. When I read these verses, I says, "My gracious, that opened up the whole Bible to me." Not only did they murder Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist. 11 of the 12 apostles. The members of the early church. It was always the descendants of Esau. No wonder that Jesus Christ overturned the tables in the temple of the disciples of Esau. And no wonder that Jesus pronounced the woes on the Pharisees, the descendants of Esau. Well, who do the Jews say they are descended from? That's an interesting question. If you go to the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1925 edition, volume 5, page 41, it says, "Edom is modern Jewry." If you go by a book written by Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, look on page 21, it says, "Phariseeism became Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval rabbinism. And rabbinism became modern rabbinism. But throughout these changes in name, the spirit of the ancient Pharisee survives unaltered." If you look in the Jewish Encyclopedia under the topic Pharisees, it says this: "The Jewish religion, as it is today, traces its descent without break through all the centuries from the Pharisees." The Jews say that. This is what the Jews say. Edom is modern Jewry. Phariseeism is modern Jewry. Edom equals Pharisees. The modern day Jews are the same as the ancient Pharisees. And doesn't the Scriptures teach that we are to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 12. "You beware what they tell you." Oh, was there a Holocaust? And what about the divorced house of Israel? That's all kept silent. Not a word is said about it from the pulpits of 99.9% of the churches. God made an unconditional covenant with their fathers, and he kept that covenant. His death and his resurrection was the only solution to their dilemma. Notice how the Jews hated him for what he did, as well as his resurrection. That's why they bribed those guys. Why should they carry rose from the dead? They hated what it was doing. He demonstrated his love for his wayward people that he died and was resurrected for them, which is us. The Jews hate that last sentence. Why? Because they are not a part of it. They hate that he kept the unconditional covenant with his covenant people. They're not covenant people. So they deny everything that he stood for and taught. They do everything that they can to deceive the true seed of the woman from believing that the good shepherd would come and save them. They're nothing more than liars. Now my conclusion. Most commentators and authors, such as Ken Ham, in ignorance and or blindness, refer to Rahab as being born into the family of the cursed Canaanites. They even refer to her as being in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, which is nothing more than blasphemy. For no Canaanite is in the bloodline of Jesus. For he would then be a bastard and then could not be the savior of anyone. The Jews claimed that Jesus was a Jew. But why'd they kill him then? They both would be mongrels. If Jesus Christ was a mongrel, he could not have saved any Israelite or Judite who were pure-blooded. He had no earthly mother or father, so he was as pure-blooded as anyone could be. They don't mention that it was not just Rahab that was saved, but it was her whole immediate family. You go back and read about Rahab. Her mother, father, and brothers were all saved. God cursed the Canaanites and forbid any Israelite from intermarrying with them. This is exactly what Esau did. God hated the Canaanites then. He still hates them now. God hates his people marrying the people who plotted and eventually murdered his son. All offspring from such a bastardized relationship loses God's spirit. Their bastardized offspring can never be in the kingdom of God. They even paid the soldiers a large amount of money, a bribe, to lie about his resurrection, saying that his disciples came to the grave and stole his dead body. What a despicable people. No wonder Jesus Christ pronounced all those woes against this evil people, the Canaanites, Esauites, Kenites, and Jews. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.